Genesis 28 is our text from verses 1 through 22. Please stand together, follow along as I read this. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Rise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. Take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I'm with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Please be seated and bow with me as we pray again. We ask, Father, for your glory, that you would send your Spirit, who is always everywhere, but in a unique sense, send your Spirit to control what is said, to control hearts so that they are receptive, so that the inexpressible excellencies of your Son, who existed right here as the ladder, who came to be our Savior, who is our treasure now, that those inexpressible glories and excellencies will be our delight. Move in our hearts, please, as you moved in Jacob's heart. In your Son's precious name, amen. How many of you have ever gotten into a situation where you look in that situation and think to yourself, how did I get myself here and there's no hope to get out of it? I've heard some of your stories. I've told some of you this story. When I was a youth pastor at our church in Ohio, my dad was the senior pastor, and he had a 1985 Corvette. And he tended to park it over kind of on this little grassy section so that no one would hit it during the day. I mean, there were only, you know, five pastors there, and we were all over on the other side of the parking lot, but he parked it way far away. Well, on a certain day, we had two church vans, and I, as the youth pastor, probably had to do something with one of them, gas them up or something. And so we had been at our morning prayer time that we did with all the pastors, the staff, and so I ran out of that, got in the van, and was going to go gas it up or whatever I was going to do, and instead of backing it out of the space, I was just going to kind of cut across this little piece of grass and drive down to the gas station. And so I did, and immediately felt a crunch. I had run over the front of my dad's Corvette. So in that moment, I was thinking to myself, my stupidity has gotten me into this situation. What am I going to do? Now, fortunately, I guess for me, my dad was in the presence of other pastors, so he had to react really, really graciously when I went back upstairs and told him what I had done. We've all done stupid things like that, right? Some of you are laughing at yourself and at others right now. God's never done that. The reason I tell you that is because a couple of chapters ago, God says these crazy things to Rebecca. The older's going to serve the younger. God arranges it in his sovereignty that through what happens with Esau selling the birthright, Jacob manipulating Rebecca, Rebecca and Jacob deceiving Isaac so that Esau doesn't get the blessing. All these things you could look at and think, from a human perspective, all these years ago, when God prophesies and predicts and guarantees that the younger Jacob is going to receive the blessing, and then we see that the type of person Jacob is anything like a person of God, God could be thinking, what have I gotten myself into? Are we not grateful that God is infinitely wiser than that? There has never been a time in all of history, and there never will be, where God thinks to himself, uh-oh, I better fix this. Here in this passage, the one whom God has chosen, who has received the birthright, who has received Isaac's blessing, now God awakens his faith with a vision of his presence, commitment, and provision. There's all kinds of stuff in here about how that is our hope for ourselves and for those whom we feel have no hope. By revealing himself to Jacob, by standing at the top of a ladder linking heaven and earth, God impresses upon Jacob the depth and scope of his covenant commitment and blessing. That commitment that has been with Abraham, been with Isaac, and now will be with Jacob. This awakens Jacob's faith and will be the reminder of God's promises and presence until Jacob comes to this place again and his faith is finally mature. Now, we know that's going to take a long time and a couple of wives and a scheming father-in-law, but he will come back to this very same place rooted in the fact that God awakens his faith here. Let's look at these first nine verses first that kind of introduce the depth of the main point of this when God shows himself to Jacob in this latter dream. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, Isaac willingly blessing Jacob and sending him away to find a wife re-verifies God's covenant commitment. If you look at verses 1 and 2, Isaac calls for Jacob. He again blesses him. Remember, he's already blessed him even though he didn't know it was Jacob. In chapter 27, and he echoes what Rebecca said in chapter 27, verses 43 through 46, and tells him that he can't take a Canaanite wife. He's to go, in verse 2, to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel. Remember, that's where his wife was found. He didn't go himself. Abraham's servant went. And he's to take a wife from the daughters of Laban, Rebecca's brother, who was introduced to us, you remember, from chapter 24, verses 29 through 60. Isaac calling for Jacob is in contrast to the last chapter, 27, verse 1, where he calls for who? For Esau. So Isaac has learned his lesson. He has reoriented himself back to a strong faith. This is similar to chapter 24 and what happened for Isaac to get Rebekah, his wife. Except it's not the servant going. Jacob is going to go himself. And these next chapters are going to detail that. It's also antithetical to what Esau is doing. Esau stays around where he is, doesn't get a Canaanite wife, but still doesn't get it. He's almost presented in this passage as always one step behind what's going on. And it's a reminder of the ungodliness and future of the Canaanite women, or of the Canaanite people. Isaac saying to Jacob, don't take a wife from here, go to our people, is demonstrating that one day there will be a great conflict between God's people and these ungodly people, and so do not mix with them. Then in verses 3 and 4, Isaac, this time willingly, this time knowingly, not being deceived, confers the Abrahamic blessing on Jacob. He says, for God Almighty, that's El Shaddai, to bless him, make him fruitful and multiply him, that he may become a company of peoples. It says in verse 4, may God give the blessing of Abraham to Jacob and his offspring with him, that he may take possession of the land of his sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Now, you and I know the rest of the story, right? That Jacob comes back to this land and his family ends up being the first fruits of the nation of Israel when there are about 70 of them. And they go to Egypt, they're in captivity, they come back 400 some years later and genuinely do take possession of the land. It's all contained in this promise. Isaac has submitted himself finally to God's purposes and is once again showing faith. This speaks to God's mercy to lift us back up when we have fallen. So don't miss the reality that Isaac demonstrated great faithlessness and great sin in the last chapter when he tried to scheme to get Esau the blessing, even though he knew full and well that Jacob was to get the blessing. And God has gotten his attention, and God is now using him again as he's reoriented his faith. Thank God that God does that to us time and time again. For if he didn't do that, how hopeless would we be? God, Isaac telling Jacob to be fruitful and multiply is tied to, as a matter of fact, you go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 28, when God tells Adam and Eve to do what? To be fruitful and multiply. God's still doing that. He has not abandoned his promises for God's people to cover the earth with the knowledge and the glory of God. And in a real sense, as Jacob was the progenitor of that going on through his people, ultimately leading to the one who indeed is the light of the world, God is still doing that now in his people to be fruitful and multiply, not just physically, as many of our families do, and we're very thankful for that, but also in the way that the glory of God is spreading to places like Tibet and where our missionaries are, to the uttermost ends of the earth. And I just want to briefly say to you, even this guy who was killed off the coast of India, right, when he went to that island that is inhabited by these people who do not have any human contact with any outsiders, that's not going to thwart God's plan of his people being fruitful and multiplying until finally Jesus gathers all of them into himself and it's one big family. Jacob becomes the father, notice here, of only one people. Now, his dad, Isaac, is the father of Jacob, who has a people, right? And the father of Esau, who has a people. Same with Abraham, right? Abraham was the father of Isaac, but he's also the father of Ishmael, who had a people, and then those other sons through Keturah. So this is in contrast to Isaac and Abraham, but in another sense, and this is glorious, and this is where we always go with these implications, there are many, many peoples because of Gentiles being grafted into the people of God through Jesus, and then it comes all the way full circle and makes one people. So the reality of the fact that you and I are standing or sitting here today listening to this sermon, sitting under the Word of God, is glorious in the fact that Jacob indeed does have one people. That was the ethnic Israelites, but in a glorious sense, as we are children of Abraham, as Romans chapter 4 tells us, we are included in that. As a matter of fact, Paul even says to, I believe, the Corinthians, maybe wrong on that, that they are the true Israel. So you should be excited at the fact that when Isaac is giving these sorts of promises of offspring, of a people, that yes, it's ethnic Israel, but it does not disclude those who put their faith in Jesus in any way. Every promise to Abraham is now contained in God's commitment to Jacob. Taking possession of the land in verse 4 is anticipating the Israelites' conquest. We know that. Isaac is sending the son of promise away to become a people and then come back to the land. Let me say that again. Isaac is sending the son of promise away to become a people and then come back to the land. I think that's anticipating something God does years later. When he sends the son of promise away to become a people, so that ultimately he can bring many sons to glory. That's why this ties into Christmas. The Son of Promise has come. And one by one, through the proclamation of the gospel, as the Holy Spirit brings life to people's hearts, they're becoming a part of the people of the promised Son. Verse 5 then summarizes Jacob's journey to Paddan Aram to Laban, which actually picks up in chapter 29, where we will be next week. So Isaac willingly blesses Jacob. He sends him away, and it re-verifies God's covenant commitment. And then briefly in verses 6 through 9, Esau's attempt to gain favor with Isaac's futile. The blessing is Jacob's. Again, this is kind of presented as Esau being a bit of, I don't want to use an offensive word, he's just always a step behind. He doesn't get it. Verses 6 and 7, he sees that Isaac has again blessed Jacob, sends him away to get a wife who's not a Canaanite, and that Jacob has obeyed both parents, as a matter of fact, Rebekah and Isaac, and he's gone. And then in verses 8 and 9, Esau sees that the Canaanite women don't please Isaac. Okay, so at least he's able to put two and two together there. He, in verse 9, goes to Ishmael and takes his daughter, Mahalath, as a wife. Now, this is, in addition, the verses say, to the two wives he already has from chapter 26, verses 34 and 35. This time, Esau attempts to imitate Jacob. Last chapter, Jacob imitates Esau. This chapter, Esau imitates Jacob. He obtains a wife from the family's relative, kind of like Jacob is told to do, but it's Ishmael. But I believe it gives the final stroke to the picture of the hapless Esau, who seals his status as the rejected son by marrying into the family of, remember, the cast out Ishmael. So he's not doing any better by marrying a daughter of Ishmael, because it's already been declared and written in stone that Ishmael is the one who's cast out. Esau, by his own choice, is re-verifying that. This is not the way back to blessing. And demonstrates, as Esau always does, the fleshly way. So his attempt to gain favor with Isaac is futile. Now we move to verses 10 through 22, which is the main section of this chapter. Jacob's dream of the ladder linking heaven and earth is God's method of definitively proving to him that he's with him to bless him and fulfill every promise. And it also awakens Jacob's faith. So when Jacob gets here to where he's having this dream, the security of the sun, mentions it, has been replaced by the dangers of night. That would have been true in those days. The comfort of his parents' tent where he was is replaced by a rock or a pillow. Behind him is the security of Beersheba, but then also where Esau waits to kill him. Ahead is Paddan Aram, where Laban is going to exploit him. But then, the God of Abraham and Isaac appears to Jacob with assurances of his presence. And the sun will rise on a worshiping believer. Verses 10 and 11, Jacob leaves Beersheba to go to Haran. He comes, verse 11, to a certain place, so it's nondescript. He spends the night because the sun is set. He takes a stone to use as a pillow, and he goes to sleep. All right, so the pillow, at least to get his head up, even though it's obviously not comfortable or soft. And then verse 12, he dreams that there's a ladder, and the word could be steps or what was known as a ziggurat back in those days, but whatever it is, it's something that's going from earth to heaven. The angels of God are ascending and descending on it there in verse 12. Now, the vision, interestingly, in the dream is reminiscent of what we learned 17 chapters ago in chapter 11 when men tried to take a tower to do what? To reach toward heaven. There, however, human ambition is spurring on its construction. Man trying to get to God's status or God. This is the opposite. It is a gracious revelation from heaven down to earth. The ladder or the stairway connecting heaven to earth is God's grace coming down to man. This is the gospel. Jacob is learning that God, only by his mercy to a scoundrel who has done nothing to merit it, God is bringing heaven to earth. Verse 13, the Lord, Yahweh, is standing above it. He says, I'm the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. The order here is interesting. It mentions the ladder, and then the angels, and then God. It's meant to obviously focus on him. Abraham being his father here is his ancestor, his grandfather. The God of Abraham is the God of Jacob. And so in a sense, though Isaac is Jacob's dad, Abraham is too. And I think that has some interesting implications to the fact that those who believed out of Jacob's 12 sons and every believer of Israel, indeed, in the truest sense, had what? Abraham as their father. And as I mentioned, Romans chapter 4 tells us that though we are not biologically descended from Abraham, Abraham is the father of all who have faith. It's amazing to me that after last chapter that he's still the God of Isaac. But it should be amazing to us as we've looked at all the chapters of Abraham that God remained the God of Abraham. It was never due to any merit or capacities in Abraham's or Isaac's life that God was their God. It was only by mercy. And Jacob? Just reread last chapter. It's only by mercy that God is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and of me. Jacob's not seeking God here. He's running. Yet God is merciful. Also here in the verses, God promises offspring, which presupposes finding a wife, right? The promise to Abraham that he'd have offspring was with a barren wife. The promise to Jacob that he's going to have offspring is with no wife yet. Now, we will read how the brokenness of the world still somehow intermingles into God's sovereign purposes, and Jacob gets four. Two real wives and then the two handmaids. Paul actually references verse 13 in Galatians 3:16, and I think this is fascinating. Paul is, as the apostle, allowed to interpret Scripture the way the Holy Spirit led him to. And he says this, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3:16, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, I quote that to tell you this, that Paul looks at Genesis chapter 28 when God says to Jacob in this dream, I'm going to give you offspring, not offsprings. Paul is interpreting that to, yes, certainly mean children, but also mean one offspring. Paul says it in Galatians 3:16, who is Christ. That's where God is always going with this. Verse 14, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, east, north, south. And you, all your offspring shall all, and in your off, in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. These are the repeated covenant promises. We've heard these time and time and time already in Genesis. All families here is crucial. It's repeated in several times in Genesis. 12, 3, 17 in several verses there. Chapter 18, chapter 22, chapter 26. This is God's redemptive design and his whole reason for choosing Abraham so that those who are spread abroad to the world when man tries to reach God through Babel, now we are reminded when God reaches down to man through the ladder, we are reminded that God will indeed, through the one offspring, bless all families. So as we sit around our Thanksgiving tables this last Thursday, as we celebrate Christmas these next several weeks, we are again reminded that we were aliens. We were outsiders. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. But through the one offspring of this man whom God is changing his heart, we now, the families of the earth, are part of the family. Do you rejoice in that? Then verse 15, behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go. We'll bring you back to this land. For I'm not going to leave you until I've done what I promised you. But God being with Jacob is just like he was with Isaac in chapter 26. Remember when Isaac's digging his wells and God keeps saying to him, I'm with you. We talked when we did that, when we went through that text a couple weeks ago about how Jesus finally fulfills this in Matthew chapter 28 when he says in the Great Commission, what? I'm with you to the end of the earth. That's how God is with us through his Son. Interestingly enough, as we celebrate Christmas, what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. He also promises to bring him back and not leave him until he has done his purpose. Again, I want to remind you that Jacob was not seeking God. He was fleeing consequences. But God was relentlessly pursuing him. God had chosen him and was now revealing himself as the gracious and only provider of every need. And then in verses 16 and 17, Jacob wakes up and recognizes that the Lord's there, and he didn't know it. He's afraid. I would be too. And he says, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. God being there and him not knowing it is applicable to not just here, but his whole life to this point. He's been kind of clueless as far as God's hand on his life, but that's not going to stop God from revealing himself gloriously and definitively to him. The fear here is like when Adam sinned, or when Isaac sinned in the last chapter, and what did he do? Remember, he trembled. But then after the fear, there's faith. God is awakening Jacob's faith, though it will, like Abraham and Isaac, have lapses for many years. But this, I believe, is where God is awakening that faith. Later, is interestingly, in Israel's history, this house of God that Jacob calls this place, it will be replaced by what was considered the house of God, a portable tabernacle suitable for Israel's wanderings. And then, as we know, in Jerusalem, by a permanent house of God. These houses of God find their fulfillment in the one who stood in the temple, the house of God, and said, "Destroy this house of God, and I'll raise it up in 3 days." And this is now fulfilled, starting from a rock and a vision, it's now fulfilled in this house of God. Not this gray building, and that's why I make a big deal about the fact that this building is not God's house. For it is glorious that you are God's house. Just as definitively, the New Testament tells us, as this place where there's a rock that becomes a pillar. And one of the other glorious things about this is that at the consummation, when Jesus makes this world new, finally redeems us to himself to be with him forever, in the heavenly Jerusalem, in the new heaven and the earth, Revelation chapter 21, verse 22 tells us, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. That's where this is going. This is going to, there's one person at the house of God, to a portable house of God, to a definitive house of God in Jerusalem, to the house of God, who makes us a house of God, till finally we are all living in the house of God in Christ forever. This is what God does to sinners. Let me say that again, because this is so fundamental. This is what God does to sinners. He relentlessly pursues and reveals himself to those who are not seeking him. For Romans chapter 3 tells us that no one is seeking him. And yet God is relentless, he is effective, he is glorious in gripping Jacob by the heart and awakening his faith by this vision. And here's why this matters. This is what God's done to you. He has revealed himself through the glorious reality of heaven coming down to earth through a ladder that links the two so that your faith would be awakened and you would believe in the one who makes the mediation between heaven and earth possible so that you could be considered a child of God. And if the most fundamental vision of us having faith awakened is that, which we'll get to how Jesus fulfills that in a minute, and that happens and our faith is awakened and we put our faith in Jesus and now we are believers, how much more should that be the reorienting vision of our lives? That when I'm drifting, when my faith's weak, when I feel like there's no answers, I reorient myself to the vision of the fact that God is for me and he'll bless me and he's never going to leave me. Some of you need that right now because you're just hanging on by your own strength, which will never make it. And for some of us, this is very real in our hearts, those who are still running. God is faithful and he is relentless. And it has only ever been him who has ever been able to do that to an individual. So pray, that person who's on your heart right now, pray for God to do that to them so that their faith is awakened. Verses 18 and 19 then. Early in the morning, Jacob takes the stone he had used as a pillow and sets it up as a pillar. I remember my dad preaching a sermon on this years ago where he says, the pillow that became a pillar. He was from Kentucky, so they called a pillow a pillar. He pours oil on top of it. He's marking this as a memorial. He calls, verse 19, the place Bethel, the house of God. It's originally known as Luz, the verse says. The use of the stone is symbolic of a tangible, visible marker of a crucial event or a circumstance. By the way, when we sing a song like Come Thou Fount and we talk about raising our Ebenezer, that word Ebenezer, that's what that is in the Bible. Someone making a marker to say this is a crucial event where I am marking it in a tangible way to show that God has touched my life. Bethel is the place, chapter 35, verse 1, where God will tell Jacob in 20 plus years to return and stay. And that's where he will. Verse 20, then Jacob vows that if God will be with me, will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear. By the way, before I finish the vow, this is the longest vow in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, vows are yieldings that reorient life. Now, Jacob's got a long way to go. He leaves his land empty-handed, but he will return with unimaginable wealth. That's part of this vow. Then he says in verse 21, continuing the sentence, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And so kind of Jacob is doing one of those if-then statements in this vow. And so he's saying, if this is who God says he is, then I will commit my life to him. The journey had originated as a flight to avoid assassination and a trip to find a suitable wife. Now, however, Jacob has committed himself to living with Yahweh as his God. Though again, his faith will go through its ups and downs, just like his dad and his grandfather. But what did it was a vision of God's mediating glory. Brothers and sisters, that's what does it. When our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, have revealed to us by the mercies of God through His Spirit the glories of a mediating link between heaven and earth, it changes us. Kids, I want to again remind you, we are born as sinners and enemies of God, just like Jacob. But just like what God did to Jacob, and He reveals to Jacob the glorious reality that God makes a way for the two to be restored. That's what He has done in Jesus. Now we'll get to the point here in a second, but I want to really dig deep into your hearts, kids. You will never know the glories of what it means to have God as a Father, to be forgiven for your sins, to have a future and eternity in heaven, until you have seen the glories of the fact that Jesus is that mediating link between heaven and earth. Jesus dies on the cross so that sinful man can be made right with a holy God. And when that vision gets burned into not just your eyeballs, the eyes of your hearts, it changes you. And let me go back to the adults. Some of you, some of us, if that vision came to us when we were 5, 10 years old, has it lost its glory? I hope not. Verse 22, Jacob says, "This stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a tenth to you." Giving a tenth echoes what Abraham did with Melchizedek in chapter 14, verse 20. It sets up with what is known in the Old Testament as a tithe. Now, in the New Testament, after Christ sends the Holy Spirit, the apostles drop the principle of a specific amount of tithing for a higher spiritual standard. The principle now is, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. That's out of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, I would tell you, if the Old Testament says that 10% is a good marker, then, though it is not a strict command in the New Covenant, that it should be something that we go far beyond that as God blesses us and as we have a generous heart. Jacob's dealings with God are backwards when compared to Abraham. God tests Abraham, but here, Jacob's testing God. If God will do this, I'll do this. So as I said, his faith's being awakened, but he's got a long way to go. Now, we talk about a salvation experience, right? When you're converted, you put your faith in Jesus. When does it happen in Jacob's life? I don't know, but I know that God's awakening his faith. God instructs Abraham to leave his country before he enters blessing. Jacob imposes conditions on God before he vows to benefit the Lord. But this behavior by Jacob's what we expect of him. But again, God is being gracious to him and he's willing to begin his work with the unworthy Jacob. Jacob will learn that he's totally dependent on the Lord's mercy. And he leaves behind in Paddan Aram after his time with Laban. He leaves his haughty spirit. A broken and limping man who finally does not put God to the test. But this story is filled with transformations due to God's presence. A man running away from home runs into God. A man afraid of his brother now fears God. A certain place becomes nothing less than God's place. A rock becomes a temple. Night turns to morning. Canaanite Luz becomes Bethel, the house of God. When the dream is fulfilled, Jacob, the heel grabber, will become Israel in chapter 35, verse 10, the one who prevails with God and humans. And then finally, just for a few minutes, the latter is even more significant because Jesus references it to say that he is the mediator of all God's promises to his people. Obviously, if you have read the book of John, or if you listen to me preach the book of John, back in probably this text was in June of 2015. This is pointing to John chapter 1, verse 51, where Jesus says to Nathanael, remember, Nathanael's like, how do you know who I am? And Jesus says, you know, I saw you under the fig tree. And then Nathanael's like, you're the Son of God. And then Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending, what are the next words? On the Son of Man. How is Jesus interpreting Jacob's ladder here? He is interpreting it as him being the one who accomplishes God's purposes here. He's the ladder that links heaven to earth, God to man, so that God fulfills every promise through a ladder, a mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. This sanctuary of Bethel, the house of God, is now embodied in God with us. The incarnational, the one who came to be a man, Messiah, that Israel hoped for, who was born. At this time we celebrate. Jesus interprets Jacob's ladder as a type of him being the mediator between God and man, connecting heaven and earth. The greater revelation that Nathanael in John chapter 1 and then we receive was that the salvation afforded by the crucifixion of the Son of Man, when he is lifted up between heaven and earth, so that sinful Jacob and sinful Isaac and sinful Abraham and sinful Steve can be brought to a holy God through his mercies. Jacob is dreaming about Jesus, which is our hope. So in many ways, the message of Christmas, that God has come in his Son to be with us and to save us, is tied in here. God promises in coming down to Jacob through what we thousands of years later now know as the cross, as Jesus, he's coming down to Jacob to be with him in covenant faithfulness, never forsaking him. It's all fulfilled as Jesus, in Jesus. So my question to you is, as we see the glorious reality of that, how is our faith awakened? Have you had your faith awakened? Have you had your faith awakened by seeing the glorious God making a way for heaven to be linked to earth with the ladder who stands between heaven and earth? And if you have had your faith awakened by that, how in the world would I not let that fundamental, glorious reality to continue to be the praise of my heart? So with that in mind, let us move into this Christmas season rejoicing in the one who came to be the ladder so that God could fulfill every single covenant promise, not just merely to Jacob, but to us. Let's pray. We rejoice in that, Father. And now we sing about it. In your Son's, I know the grammar's not right here, but in your Son's ladder-giving, saving name, amen.